Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hope you all had a pleasant afternoon. 2 Timothy chapter 1. So this is the eighth and the final sermon in a short series that we've been looking at on gospel promises. Now the aim of this series has really just been to remind us and to draw to our attention the wonderful blessings that belong to us as God's people through the gospel. Now obviously the gospel has very much a future dimension to it. It points us to that world which is to come. It points us to the reality of our forgiveness and deliverance from hell and the fact that we have an inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. And so this future dimension features prominently in our theology and in the scriptures and in our preaching. But the gospel is not only concerned with what lies in the future, it's also concerned with this life in the present. And as Christians, we have been promised quality of life. The Lord Jesus Christ calls it life in abundance. You'll have abundant life. And so it's very much also about how we live in the here and the now, the blessings we receive and how we use them to be faithful and fruitful people. Now, in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the promise of joy. And of course, there are many passages in the New Testament which touch on joy. And the one that I selected comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so when we believe, we do receive a measure of joy, and we are told that it's actually the joy of Christ himself. It's not just to be made happy, but it's to receive the joy that belongs to Christ. It's imparted to us. And it's interesting to note that this prayer of Jesus was actually prayed in the presence of his apostles so that they would hear it. And you notice what he says, that these things I speak in the world, that they may, that is the apostles, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we not only receive joy when we believe, but we receive joy as we continually engage with the word of God. And Jesus prays this prayer in the presence of his apostles that they might be made joyful in the truths that he brought before his Father. So we're all going to have our dark periods in life. We're going to have our difficulties and our trials. And we looked this morning briefly at the struggles of the apostle Paul. And we will also have affliction and struggles. Yet there are always things to be thankful for, and through the truth, we are made joyful. So that's some of what we considered in the last sermon. Well, this evening we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. That's going to be the text that we're going to consider. Let's read from verse 1 through to verse 8. So 2 Timothy from verse 1 through to verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, we're looking at verse 7. As you can see, it's put to us not so much as a promise, but as a declaration. So Paul is saying to Timothy that these qualities or these strengths of power, love, and a sound mind are given to us as God's people. They're not just given to Timothy, but they're given to all of us that we might perform what God has called us to do. But perhaps we can say they are promises in the sense that we are assured of them when we are converted, just as Paul here assures Timothy of them. And without the continual renewal of power, love, and a sound mind, we will not serve God as we should. We will not obey God as we should. We won't live faithful and fruitful lives. So we take them as assurances or as promises that come to us through the gospel. Sort of break it down quite simply into 4 points this evening. The 4 points of the four headings really are quite self-explanatory. The first thing I want to note is that God has not given to us a spirit of fear. Now in verse 6, Paul tells us, or rather he exhorts Timothy, I should say, or he exhorts us, to stir up the gift with regards to Timothy, for him to stir up the gift which was confirmed in him through the laying on of hands. And this idea of stirring up, it literally means to rekindle a fire or to fan into flame a fire. So that the fire to serve the Lord with our gifts often smoulders and it grows cold or cool. It becomes dull and it needs to be stirred up. It needs to be rekindled like somebody would fan into flame the coals on a fire. They would blow them that the fire might again find life. So that's in verse 6. Then in verse 8, Paul further exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel and not to be ashamed of the fact that he, Paul, is imprisoned, that he's in chains, but rather to be bold in preaching the truth and to be prepared to suffer as the consequence of faithfulness. And so Paul is calling Timothy, he's calling us to exercise our gifts, to be faithful, to be earnest in obedience and service. And as the saying goes, to really take the bull by the horns. That's what we find in verses 6 and in verse 8. And then sandwiched between those two exhortations in those verses is verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, not all fear is bad. Obviously, there is fear that is good. There's fear that is helpful. Fear of God and fear of sin leads us into obedience. Fear of offending people helps us to guard what we say and how we behave. Fear of wasting the opportunities that come to us can be a motivation to do well in life and to make the most of what we are given. And in these instances, fear propels us to take action, good action, and fear also means that we may remove ourselves from a course that we were on or thinking of taking. So fear in that sense is good and it can be godly and helpful. But of course, there are kinds of fear that are also detrimental to us and are ungodly. The word which is translated as fear here in verse 7 is unique in that it's only found at this point here in the New Testament. This is the only verse that contains it, and it's a certain kind of fear that Paul is referring to, and it's actually cowardice or timidity, to be a coward or to be timid. And we find this used in ancient Greek writings, and it was used of soldiers who ran away from battle, from soldiers who deserted their post because they were fearful of losing their lives. In other words, they behaved as cowards. They wanted to save their own skin. So there are righteous fears that God imparts. There are good fears that help us in life. But there are also fears which are not helpful that God does not give to us. He does not impart to us. And this is one such fear. This is what Paul is saying. God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice and timidity. All too often, cowardice gets the better of believers. It hinders God's people from serving him as they should. It hinders them from obedience. It's like a blanket thrown on a fire, and it smothers the fire, it drowns the fire. And so timidity and cowardice smother Christian zeal. Cowardice robs us of the energy and the vitality and that sense of being willing to serve the Lord no matter what the cost is. What does it so often practically look like in life? Well, it looks like fearing what people think. It looks like fearing the cost involved. It looks like fearing loss of reputation, loss of friendship. It looks like the fear of making mistakes. It can even look like a wrong fear in terms of how we see God and relate to God. And some people have a view of God in the sense that if they err in some way, if they fail in some way, then they're going to incur God's displeasure and his punishment. And so they would kind of rather withdraw and not serve him and not let him down. Got in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the example of the talents. So the master comes and he gives to one servant 5 talents. He gives to another servant 2 talents and to another servant 1 talent. And the man with 5 talents goes and he invests what he has and he gains 5 more. The master returns and the master is well pleased with his efforts. And the servant given the 2 talents invests his talents and he gains 2 more. And when the master returns, he's well pleased with that servant. Then of course there is the servant who is given the 1 talent and he buries it. He hides it. He doesn't do anything with it. And when the master returns, he is exceedingly displeased. That servant has that 1 talent, but he's gained nothing else. We read in Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you're a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I was fearful. I was scared and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And so this parable highlights a carnal fear of God, not a godly fear of God, but a carnal fear of God. And there are many similar kinds of fear which suffocate service and obedience. And to succumb to this kind of fear is to walk according to the flesh and not the spirit. It dishonors God and it makes us fruitless. That's the problem with the man, isn't it? In the parable, he is not in any way fruitful. We go to John's Gospel in chapter 15 and Jesus using the illustration that he is the vine and we're the branches. And by virtue of our connection to him as Christians, we are expected to bear fruit. We're expected to engage ourselves in life and to bring glory and honor to God's name. We're expected to grow and to develop in faith. And when there is no fruit, the branches are cut away and burned in the fire. Ultimately, fruitlessness is evidence that we really didn't belong to Christ as we claimed. So to succumb to this fear is exceedingly detrimental. It's to rob ourselves of fellowship with him. You know, if we are so withdrawn and inactive and not looking to bear fruit, we don't have communion with the Lord. We rob ourselves of the blessing of a good conscience. There is always that sense that we are not doing what we ought to be doing as Christians. And so it makes us miserable. When the sin of cowardice presses upon us, we need to remember these promises, the promises that are set before us in this verse. We need to rekindle the fire that ought to be blazing by reminding ourselves of the blessings and the promises that are ours in the gospel. Power, love, and a sound mind belong to those who belong to Christ. And so that's the first thing this evening. God has not given to us a spirit of fear, and therefore there is the expectation of obedience and service and fruitfulness. Well, let's note secondly, God has promised a spirit of power. And what this means is that cowardice can and should be conquered. We have at our disposal power greater than the flesh, greater than the world, and greater than the devil. Now, the question can be raised here as Paul speaks of a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. What exactly does he mean? Is he referring to the Holy Spirit that we have within us, the Holy Spirit of power and of love and of sound mind? Or is he referring to a kind of disposition that we should have as Christians, a kind of spirit that we ought to live in and rekindle? And the commentators and the scholars debate whether it's one or the other, but in reality, both are actually true. We have the power of spiritual life imparted by God's Holy Spirit. Now, the word in the Greek for power is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. So Paul is referring to an explosive, forceful kind of power that ought to overcome cowardice and timidity. Now, some of the charismatic teachers really take this idea further than what they ought to biblically. So, you know, really we're capable of, you know, the most extraordinarily great things, all of us, you know, because we have this explosive dynamite kind of power at our disposal. And that's not really what Paul is getting at. Obviously there are things others will do and there'll be fruitfulness in other people's lives that is not in our lives. One man was given 5 talents, another man was given 1 talent. The power given to us is consummate to what we are called to do as individuals. It's consummate to the opportunities that God brings our way. Where God leads, God enables. You know, what God calls us to do, he equips us to do. This spirit of cowardice and timidity, backing off, hiding away, inactivity, silence, it's actually a choice that we make. We are not helpless. We have power at our disposal. And so cowardice is a decision rather than looking to God. You know, we ought to see the opportunities that come our way as coming from the Lord. And we ought to be those who, you know, to pick up on, you know, what William Carey said, to sort of expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. Again, we know that that can be taken too far. But Christians ought to be those who are looking to put their hands to the plow. And so, you know, if you are asked to take up a position, you're asked to do certain tasks, you're asked maybe even to preach or to lead a Bible study or to take Sunday school or to engage in this ministry or that ministry, all too often people think, well, I can't do it. And you have to ask yourselves, if you're put in that situation, Why can't I do it? Why not me? You know, as Baptists, we've always championed a lay ministry, and I believe we should champion a lay ministry. And I think everybody should be given every opportunity consistent with who they are and their character and what is seen in them in terms of gifting to serve the Lord. Why not take the attitude, why not me? Likewise with witnessing, how often do we not witness because we think we won't have the words to say? We might get asked questions for which we don't have answers or answers at hand. You know, we don't want to be put on the spot. We don't want to put ourselves out there. And you know, there are some people who live and move among the ungodly and never ever seek to say a word. Never seek to testify, never seek to open a door or even create some opportunity for gospel witness. I can't do it. It's not me. I don't have the answers. Well, why not find out the answers? Why not make yourself familiar with the word? Why not pray for courage and seek to step out? Sometimes there are opportunities to help other people and to extend ourselves. You know, we've been giving a little bit of thought to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul speaks of suffering and the comfort that we receive that we might also comfort others who are suffering. In other words, getting alongside other people. What a wonderful ministry to be a blessing to people with needs. But how many think, well, I can't do that? You know, that's not me. I don't have the confidence. You know, I'm best leaving it to somebody else. Or maybe you have more to offer than what you realize. You know what, brethren, there are always, always, always reasons to say no, I can't do that. And the fact is, sometimes perhaps we should say no. Maybe we aren't cut out to do particular things. Maybe they really are beyond us. Maybe we don't have the time or the gifting. That can be true. But let us say no for genuine reasons, not because we are cowardly. Not because we are so timid and we're never prepared to step up and extend ourselves. And this raises a question then, well, how do we find the power of God in life? Paul is speaking here of a spirit of power. How do we experience that power for ourselves? And the answer to that question is this: we experience it as we seek to serve the Lord, as we put ourselves on the path of obedience. As we step up to the plate, as the saying goes, it will never come to us standing on the sidelines wondering what might happen. Standing on the sidelines saying, well, that's not me. I can't do that. I'll leave it to somebody else. I think of the young Spurgeon, 15 years of age, going with his friend to preach in that little cottage. Newly converted, and the friend thought that Spurgeon was preaching, and Spurgeon thought that the friend was preaching, and in the end it fell to Spurgeon, and in fear and trepidation he went in and he preached, he shared what he could, and the Lord continued to use him. And you know, there are those accounts of him in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you know, well into middle-aged life, accustomed to the pulpit, a ministry known around the globe, and some were astonished when they had the privilege of going into the vestry before he would preach. He was pacing around sweating. He seemed to be almost terrified, shaking at the knees. He didn't overcome a sense of fear and that sense of personal inadequacy. That's the right thing to have. But he trusted the Lord and he stepped up into the pulpit and he found the power necessary to preach. There's a mistake people often make when they hear good preaching. Oh, that man's so confident and, you know, he knows, you know, what he's doing and he's clear and robust. So many don't know the fear with which he does it and the sense of personal inadequacy with which he does it. The flesh will always say, I can't. And God says, trust me. How else will you discover where you are gifted and how you might serve and what your calling might be and the way in which you might bear fruit in the Christian life unless you have faith in God to help and to bless? God enables us to overcome. He enables us to subdue the flesh and to find the grace and the strength that we need to serve and to obey him. Cowardice is something that needs to be subdued. The power comes to us as we actually put our hands to the plow. So that's the second thing we note. God has promised a spirit of power. Let's note, thirdly, God has promised a spirit of love. Now, love, we might say, is the petrol in the tank. It's the energy, another way of putting it, it's the energy that drives us in the Christian life. Love for God and love for people. That's the sum of the law, isn't it? Love for God and love for people. And we can only really love God and really love people as we should, as we soak up ourselves God's love for us. So love extended, and love is absolutely necessary to serve and to obey properly. Love extended is consistent with love received, or it's the fruit of love received. Remember that wonderful passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, of the woman described as being from the city, a sinner, who goes into the home of Simon the Pharisee. And she's kind of like an intruder, really. And she goes into that room and she worships the Lord Jesus Christ. She falls at his feet and she washes his feet with her tears. And she pours that expensive alabaster perfume on his feet and she dries them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee and his cronies are obviously full of self-righteousness, and they're looking on with disgust. And Jesus provides a little parable and he says, let's suppose there are two men and one owes, I think it's 5,000 denarii, and the other man owes 50 denarii. And the creditor comes to get his money and neither of them can pay, you know, an outrageous amount and a small amount. Neither of them can pay. But the creditor forgives both of them. And Jesus asks the question, well, who would love more? And Simon the Pharisee says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. This woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, she was very conscious of the great love with which she was loved. She was very conscious of the great forgiveness with which she was forgiven. And it showed itself. Love received was love reflected. It was love demonstrated. And like this woman, we can and should know in our experience the love of God in a really deep and rich and meaningful way. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Look at the language. The love of God was poured out upon us. The idea is that we've been saturated, baptized in the love of God. The degree to which God loves us is like a cup overflowing. Scriptures tell us that God loves us. The scriptures tell us that God is love. It's absolutely inherent in who he is. And God has set his love upon us by giving his son to us. That's the extent to which he loves us. He gave to us the son of his love. And so we are loved of God, and we need to be aware of that love if we are to serve the Lord and to exercise our gifts and to obey him as we should, but we grow dull of heart. We are by nature weak. We are people of the flesh. We become distracted. We become enticed by the things of this world, and our sense of God's love gets lost, and consequently our love for him becomes displaced. Now, none of us love God as we should, even those of us who are the most fervent and earnest of Christians. But it is a highly serious thing, an extremely serious thing, to have a cold approach towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a love that we might say is waning and diminishing and not what it should be. I think it's always possible, and I think it's a reality for many Christians to sit back and to say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm justified by faith. And my sins are forgiven. Well, if we're saved, of course, that is true. We are eternally secure. But as Christians, we ought to be those whose love is abounding and growing, and we are becoming more fervent in our love and more appreciative for who Christ is and what he's done. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus is effectively saying, if you don't love God supremely, you don't love God at all. And it's, I guess, a different situation, but it's the lesson of the rich young ruler. Do you love the things of this world, or do you love me? And the rich young ruler sadly made his choice. We find the same inference made in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, the passage that Scott read to us earlier. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not in the Father, but is of the world. Now, John is emphatic, isn't he? He's saying, if you love this world, you do not love God. Now, we've just celebrated 5 weddings in the last 18 months. I couldn't get to all of those weddings, but I got to some of them. And the weddings that I attended, each of the people concerned, those getting married, made a vow of exclusive love. I've never been to a wedding or ever heard of a wedding. I mean, they probably do exist, but certainly not in a Christian context, where people are expected to make vows and anybody has said, well, you know, let's not make this love too exclusive. You know, there's a lot of love to give. You know, there could be another woman or there could be another man. Let's not be too narrow-minded when it comes to our devotion and affection. Such a thought is absolutely reprehensible. It's unthinkable. A couple are covenanting together before God in terms of exclusive love and devotion and care and so on. And that's because, of course, marriage is designed to reflect the exclusive love between Christ and the church and Christ. And so we must resist the enticement of the world and the flesh and the devil, those things which would seek to take us away from the Lord, those things which cool our affection towards him. And this means we must continually seek to kindle and fan to flame our love for God. How do we do this? We do it by rehearsing the gospel in our lives. That's what the Lord's Supper is actually all about. To set before us in a very tangible way the love of Jesus Christ for us. We are to seek to do it by making much of the love that God has for us. The woman in Luke's gospel, make her story your story, because her story is your story. You have been loved much. You have been forgiven much. Therefore, love God much in return. Counsel yourself in the great poems of devotion, the Psalms. They are odes of love, many of them, to God. Reflect upon the words in the hymns and the great hymn writers. Just this week, I was reading through a hymn, and it just so happened that it has a bearing upon our sermon this evening. Listen to these words. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Those words are absolutely glorious, and we ought to make them our words. They ought to be the meditation of our hearts. The person who basks in the glory of God's love is the person who basks in the warmth of the sun. They are full of vitality and vigor. They are happy and content and willing to serve and obey heartedly. It doesn't mean that they will never fear or have the sensation of being cowardly or timid. What it means is that they are able to overcome. The spirit of love subdues and casts out the spirit of being cowardly and timid. And fourthly, God has given to us, fourthly, God has promised the spirit of a sound mind. God has promised the spirit of a sound mind. Once again, we're presented with an expression here that we only find in this place in the New Testament. It's unique to this verse. The New King James Version translates it as a sound mind. The English Standard Version translates it as self-control. The New Living Translation, which is a paraphrased version, it translates it as self-discipline. And these other translations really help to capture the intent of what is meant. Ancient Greek writers would use this word to describe, for example, a wild horse that had been domesticated. Through being tamed, it was no longer kicking around and resisting. It was no longer pulling this way and that way. It was no longer trying to break free. Rather, it was calm. It wasn't excitable, and it was able to be directed. In other words, the horse had been brought into line. And the idea is that through conversion, a person is no longer carried away with all of the ideologies and all of the thinking of this world, kicking against God, pulling this way and pulling that way. Christianity introduces a whole new way of thinking, the way we think about God, the way we think about self, the way we think about the world, the way we think about sin and righteousness and life and all of these things. Our minds through conversion undergo a divine reprogramming. But once again, as it is with love, we grow dull. We become desensitized. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we live life in this world, and even though our thinking has changed, there is continual pressure to conform ourselves to the standards and the principles and the priorities that we see in this world. worldly thinking in essence is selfish thinking. Worldly thinking is concerned with self-satisfaction. It's concerned with self-righteousness. It's concerned with self-interest. It's concerned with self-preservation. What's cowardice? Cowardice is self-preservation. In worldly thinking, self is king. God's word brings to our minds eternal realities. God's word chases away the selfishness of cowardice. It enables us to see life from the eternal perspective, from a spiritual perspective, not just the here and now, not just what suits us and what is easiest and what's most comfortable and what is advantageous for us. Soundness of mind is the mind which thinks as God would have us to think. Sure, we've all heard the name of Johann Kepler. Johann Kepler was a scientist and a mathematician. He was a skilled musician. He lived in the 16th and 17th centuries, and he coined a phrase that's become very well known, thinking God's thoughts after him. And what Kepler was referring to was scientific discovery. As human beings made inroads in knowledge and began to understand more and more the mysteries of the universe, so our minds were conformed to the wisdom of God. We would see the way that God has done things. And of course, we know all these centuries later, you know, so many engineering principles are based upon what we see in creation around us and the way God has built the world. You know, so we discover, we learn, and our thoughts are brought in line with God's wisdom. And what's true in terms of discovery in the natural world is also true in terms of the scriptures. We listen to them, we read them so that they will shape how we think, so that we will think God's thoughts after him. And so by the Spirit working in our hearts through the truth, we will be a straight thinking people, a people of sound mind. Practically speaking, it means that our priorities will be ordered according to what God wants. It means that we will keep our desires in check, that we will not pursue those things which are forbidden by God. It means we will seek to serve and obey the Lord. We will seek to live with an eternal perspective. The flesh may stir up ungodly fear, but it will not drag us into cowardice whereby we withdraw and we become ineffective. So to conclude things then this evening, stir up the gift that is within you. That is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. It is Paul's exhortation to all of us. We are to rekindle, we are to fan into flame that desire to serve God and to obey God. We're not to allow it to peter out. And we may not know in what ways we can serve God and where our gifts lay, but we will never know unless we are keen to serve him. We are all called to serve and obey in the context and the circumstances in which we live. We are all called to serve him and obey him according to the opportunities that come to us. The flame of Christian zeal is kindled as we take hold of these promises. The power to overcome, the power to press on and bear fruit as we put our hands to the plow. The love needed to serve God and others as we glory in the gospel, as we bask in God's love for us. The ability to think spiritually and not to be conformed to this world as our minds are renewed by the truth. Cowardness is not an option. Timidity is not an option. They are debilitating. They lead to inactivity. They lead to silence. They lead to fruitlessness. These are the kinds of fears that dishonor God. They are detrimental to us, and they will smother, they will swamp us if we allow them to. They are, however, subdued and removed from the picture by the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.